If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we're going to not only pick it up in verse 21, our goal is to finish it this morning. I actually intended to look and see how many weeks we spent in Romans, and I never got that done, but it's quite a few. It started a couple of years ago. Well, Pastor Rodney was explaining that this is the only book I've been dealing with since they arrived, and they've been here for a couple of years, so not every Sunday, of course. There are other Sundays we've done other things, but as a rule, it has been a blessing to me, I know, as to take a book and to go as deep and as long as it's necessary for us to do to treat it properly has been a blessing to me, and then I trust it becomes a blessing to you in the process. So it is interesting when you think about the Apostle Paul. He's now done with his magnum opus. Really, it is an extraordinary work that he's done, crystallizing the theology that we hold dear as believers in Jesus Christ. And he's delineated it in a way that is so straightforward and logical that it is really the first theological treatise that was written by the Christian church. There are many that have followed since, and you can buy multi-volume systematic theologies, but Paul took the first run at it, and he did an extraordinary job. How do you end a book like that? How do you finish it? And you know that thought had to have crossed Paul's mind. I'm sure when you've written a letter, and maybe it's an important letter you've written to someone, it is emotional or it is effect or powerful, you know, it's influential. You think long and hard about how you're going to end that letter. And so that's what we're brought to this morning as we see the apostle bringing greetings from others on his team, but summarizing the revelation, the depiction of the majesty of our God in just these last few verses. So let me read it, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to just help us as we finalize our study of this terrific book. I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all nations to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to lead us in our study this morning. Lord God, we do thank you for the journey through this magnificent letter and the multitude of things that we've learned, and most of them have to do with you. What an appropriate language for the Apostle Paul to end as he declares your power and your wisdom. And you are the only wise God. You are worthy of all of our adoration and affection because of all that you have done to undo what your enemy did to planet Earth. And so, Lord, as we study this morning, we ask that you'd give direction to our time and guide us in these words and help impress them on our heart that we might not soon forget just how great our God is. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've experienced previously, and especially this last chapter of Romans, there are our list of names. And so I didn't struggle with it at all this time. I just thought, we need to take this up. Last time it was enriching for all of us, and I believe that the same is true for us now. But it just reminded me, as we get to this second grouping of names, how much it is true that God is working through people. It is about people. And I think sometimes we can forget that, or at least we can behave in a way that makes you wonder if we have forgotten that. And so that's kind of my first point, is that every building is only a tool, because we can spend lots of time talking about buildings. And we can argue about the color of the carpet or the paint on the wall. And there are campaigns that we participate in where we are trying to either build something or fix something. And so the church is blessed, and please don't misunderstand me. It is an extraordinary benefit to us all that we get to sit in a room that belongs to us, and we're not borrowing it from anyone. We just get to be here. We even actually have heating and air conditioning. How cool is that? We kind of appreciate that in certain seasons of the year. In fact, the air conditioning allows you to wear that winter jacket all summer long because it does work really well. But they are just tools. They're all going to be left behind. They're all going to be incinerated in that great judgment that is to come. And we recognize that, or at least we want to remind ourselves of that when we become a little too attached to it, when we think that it is more important than people, because it really is people who are the eternal beings. And that's our second point. Every person is an eternal being. In fact, that is true even for those that are not followers of Jesus Christ. God has made us as eternal beings, but it is the resurrected ones, it is the saints who are able to enjoy that eternity in glory. And so he gives to us this litany of individuals that are with him, that are traveling with him. And he starts it off with Timothy. Timothy is an extraordinary individual in the Apostle Paul's life. He has been with Paul since his second missionary journey. If you recall, the first journey, Paul and Barnabas set out together, and they left Antioch, and they traveled around planting the churches in various communities. They underwent an enormous amount of persecution. And then as they got ready to go out on a second missionary trip to visit the churches, and in fact the one that the Lord actually led Paul to expand his journey when the call came from Macedonia, that when they set out, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about whether to include John Mark on the team. It was so sharp that it resulted in them separating and forming two different teams. So Paul then took Silas and he headed off on what became the second missionary journey. And that's where he encountered Timothy. Timothy was a young man and a very able and willing apostle or a disciple. And so Timothy was brought into this relationship with Paul, and the relationship matured to the point where you now have books in your Bible called 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're letters from Paul, but they're personal letters to Timothy, and they're profoundly useful for the instruction of those who are in the ministry. They tell us so much. They tell us about how it is that a church develops that criteria for selecting leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us instructions on elders and deacons and the kind of character that they should have. 2 Timothy contains this such a pastoral, heartfelt letter from the Apostle Paul as he's writing to Timothy and exhorting him to press on. Two profoundly valuable letters to us penned to this Timothy who's traveling with Paul as we encounter them here in Corinth. The next character that we see is Lucius. The only other reference we have to him is the one that's on your screen from Acts chapter 13. We read that in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to. And after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. This is the inaugural journey of the very first mission team that was ever sent out from the church at Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by them, and they set out to plant the gospel in other communities. And Lucius was a part of that church. So he's been a part of this ministry, this outreach, for a very long time as Paul is penning this letter. He's with Paul and the team there in Corinth, and so he is also sending his greetings back to the church at Rome. He comes on down to Sosipater, and he says, "These are my fellow countrymen." We also see Sosipater. Now, again, there's a different spelling here, but it is the same individual, everyone believes, because it is very similar. He was accompanied by Sopater, or Sosipater, of Phrygia from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. So Paul is now actually in Acts chapter 20 on his way back to Jerusalem. This is the culmination of the third missionary journey. So this would have been a great time to put the maps back up, but I didn't think about that till just now. But we remember the three journeys. The first journey was reasonably close to Antioch. Second journey took the mission team into Europe, and the third missionary journey retraced that, but ended by Paul coming to Jerusalem. If you remember why, he came to Jerusalem because he was bringing an offering from all of the Gentile churches to the suffering church in Jerusalem. Paul, being very careful to preserve this unity between the believers in Jerusalem who had a Jewish heritage and the believers in the rest of the world who have a Gentile heritage, he wants to preserve that unity. And so one of the means for helping to do that is to see the Gentile churches express their appreciation to the Jewish believers by giving to them financial aid in their deep oppression. They were suffering greatly in Jerusalem. And so that's one of the roles that Sosipater is playing. He is accompanying Paul back to Jerusalem to present that gift to the church. So while he's in Corinth, he's earlier on, he is writing to the church at Rome and saying that he also sends his greetings. Then we come down to verse 22. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now that ought to be shocking. All this time we thought Paul wrote it. So who's Tertius? Well, one of the things that was very common in that day, and not so uncommon even in our own day, is the fact that there are secretaries, there are scribes, there are stenographers who are actually writing down that which is declared by the person who's writing the letter. And that's what's going on with Paul, and it isn't the only time. Paul actually gives evidence to us that he had a very difficult problem with his vision. We learn first about this in the book of Galatians. In chapter 4, Paul writes back to the Galatians after his visit with them. He said, "What happened to this sense of being blessed that you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Paul is declaring the love of the church in Galatia to be so great that if they could have helped him with transplants, they would have done it. And then the book finishes, Galatians finishes with this: "Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting." So the book of Galatians, because Paul's writing to a church in Galatia, this was very early in the ministry. So this tells us that this eyesight problem has plagued him, perhaps since the Damascus Road experience. And it is perhaps even that reference that Paul makes to the Corinthians about a thorn in the flesh, it might be his eyes, because it's a hindrance to him. But he writes this early on to a church that has been divided with Judaizers who want to come in and undo the freedom that we have in Christ and put people back under the law. And so Paul authenticates his letter to Galatia by signing it in his own name and writing his final greetings in large print, because that's what he has to do so he can see it, and then a signature that everyone could look at and say, yeah, that's Paul. Who else could do that? Sort of like your signature. You know, if it's like most I've seen, who else could do that but you? So it gave that authentication to it. So Tertius is writing this. He's putting these words down for Paul as Paul dictates them. So I want to show you a picture of what that would look like. This is a picture of an unsealed document, not this one, of course, because we don't have the original letter to the book of Rome that was written by Paul and inked out by Tertius. But this is an uncial from the same time frame, same period, and it kind of gives you an idea of what that would look like for the man who's writing it. And so the second picture zooms in, because I want you to see a little bit of what that looked like as this guy was writing it down as Paul dictated it. The first thing that we would notice on there is that it's all capitals. At that stage of history and writing and development, they wrote in all capitals. You may not necessarily know uppercase from lowercase Greek, and so I'll give you that one. But one thing you can tell by looking at it is that there are no spaces. They didn't bother to waste the time separating individual words with little pieces of space. And so they're all just blocked together. Now, can you imagine rewriting the book of Romans using a nice ink pen and, say, a moving script? It's going to take you a long time to rewrite the book of Romans. Imagine doing it like Tertius did it, with a quill that he had to keep dipping into the ink in order to keep feeding it, and then doing capital letters, page after page after page, as he wrote it down. And so I'm sure Tertius requested of Paul, can I give my greetings as well? And Paul said, yes, you should do that. And so Tertius says to them, I give you my greetings as well. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. We don't know much about Gaius, except that that's where they were staying. That's where the church was meeting. It's a very common name in that era. Erastus, we are given a little bit of information. He was the city treasurer. And so he brought the evidence to us that the gospel was continuing to make inroads in every way. Last time we saw how many servants in royal households were belonging to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And now we see some of the officials from this community who are part of it as well. And our brother Quartus greets you. And so just more people that remind us that this is what it's really all about. The day will come when you and I will get to meet these folks. You can look them up. You'll have plenty of time. And you can ask them about what it was like. You can ask Tertius, how easy was it for you to write when Paul was dictating? And he'll probably tell you, I was writing as fast as I could and trying to keep up with that man's mind. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. It is made up of people. God is an extraordinary God who loves people with an extraordinary love. And he wants us to understand that it is about our relationship with one another, what he's cultivating, what he's developing. It's all about us as individuals. It's so essential for us. I love, the last time we went through this, I love the number of people that came up to me and said, my name is. And I thought, I'm going to encourage everyone to do that. When you go up to somebody, say, my name is. And instead of forcing them to sort of say, now, who are you again? And you can say to them, well, you know, I've introduced myself to you 4 weeks in a row. Okay, well, how about five? Because it's important that we know each other's names. It's important that we build those relationships. This is eternity. It's in the hearts of God's people. It is His people. It's what it's all about. Well, then he brings his letter to a close with these last few verses. And that's our second reference here in verse 25. Now to him who has the power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, and according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Two things that surface from this that I think are worth our pointing out. Number one is the fact that God has the power that then these people need. You know, it is all about people, but God is the source of the power that we need, that we seek, the power that we require in order to live this life here on planet Earth, in order to demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ. The source of our power is God Almighty, and that is something we must never forget. He's the one to whom we call. He's the one upon whom we lean. That is our source. That is where we go. People have tried to obtain power in a lot of different ways over the years. Now, some of the more obvious ones are travel under the name Red Bull and 5-hour energy drink. And I think now there's a 10-hour. Or it's whatever you order when you step up to the counter and you're evaluating your day and your obligations. And so it's either a double shot, triple shot. I was standing in line one time when somebody ordered a five shot. Now that's somebody that was looking for some power. They were looking for some energy. They were looking for something that'd get them through the next few hours. Of course, after that was going to be a disaster, I'm going to guess. But you know, folks have always been looking for power. Everyone's always looking for the means by which they can somehow become more stronger than they are, or more effective, more efficient, more energetic. But it's not just true for the age in which we live. It's always been true. There are those that have pursued yoga, not for the physical exercise, but for some an enlightenment or attainment or transcendental meditation, or the latest craze has been sweat lodges, which can be a pretty brutal experience, I'm told. Everybody's looking for the edge. You know, even Rocky Balboa hired Mickey to be his trainer because he needed the edge. He needed the extra help. Everybody's looking for the power. The olden days, and I mean the ancient past, there was so desperate for some access to power, some means of placating the gods in order to give them power, that those who would go into battle would sometimes sacrifice their own child in order to try and persuade the gods to give them favor. And so look at what he says about our God. Look at how he describes that power and that power that is available to us. To the one who has the power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. That's our source. Every morning when we awaken and we're kind of overwhelmed by what the day is going to bring and the challenges that we face, the difficulties of solving the various problems that just kind of come along with life. And we ask ourselves, how am I going to make it through this? How's everything going to get done? And that's when we just remind ourselves of what Paul has said to us all through this book and summarized with: the power is available through God, and it's made available to those who put their trust in him. It is given to those who are his children. He has the power to strengthen us. Then he goes on and he says, according to my gospel, because with Paul, everything is about what the scriptures say. It's never about what just emerges from the mind of Paul. It's not like, ooh, I just had a cool idea. When you pray, hum. He's not that kind of guy. Everything is rooted in reality. And so he says, here's what the scriptures say. This has been the revelation of God from the very beginning, is that he is the God who has got this thing. He's figured it out, and you can trust in his power. And so this real power comes from God by way of his grace. It is his work. It's his plan. The first thing he tells us is that it was a mystery. He says it is according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages. Now, when we see this word mystery, and we've seen it here, we've seen it in Ephesians, Paul refers to this mystery frequently. He always wants us to understand that this is no longer a secret. It is no longer a matter of confusion, because he says that in the very next verse, is now revealed. And he says that every time. It's now made known. Listen, my friends, there are no secrets in Jesus Christ. There are no secrets within the church. There's no inner sanctum. You don't get to belong here for a few years and then you get introduced to the deeper secrets that only the initiated know. That you find in the cults, but you don't find it here. Everything is laid out for you the day you walk through the door and take a look at it. It's all right here. He says it was a mystery because the ancients could not figure out what God's plan was. They could read Genesis and they could see where the Lord had said that the seed of the woman would crush his head, but they could just kind of scratch their head and say, what does that mean? Or they could see the animals that were being offered as sacrifices all through the temple period, and they could say to themselves, why do we do this? What is the message here? They could read in the scriptures about a Messiah who was both victorious and suffering, and they just couldn't get it. How does all this add up? How does it connect? You can point to the 12 men who walked with Jesus Christ personally for 3 years, and they were as confused as everybody else about how all this works. But when the deed was done, all of a sudden everyone goes, oh my word, it all connects. I see it now. God had a plan where his son was going to be the one who would make that ultimate sacrifice, and he would redeem us all. And so it is an authentic power that comes from God, and it is revealed by this gospel. Paul isn't just saying this is a good idea, this is bedrock truth. Then the next thing he says, it is now revealed in the gospel. He wants us to understand that it has been made known, which is, of course, becomes our obligation to make it known to others as well. And so that it is now a message of hope for all the nations. He says in verse 26, but is now revealed, made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all nations. I want us to understand why this is so significant to him, even though for us it has been so long that we have become accustomed to it. It is normal to us. But for Paul, it was a very, very big deal. You see, prior to Jesus Christ, the world was evangelized through a single nation that was centered in Jerusalem. And so the whole world was given Jerusalem as an example, the Jewish people as a testimony of what it meant to be called out from the masses and aligned with a holy God. And those who wanted to pursue that God would come and be a part of what God was doing through Jerusalem. Even if they lived in other places, they would become a proselyte to their ways. And so now, with Jesus Christ, and having finished this redemption, and having taken down this wall of separation, now advances the gospel to the whole world. And the message of the gospel is that you can become a part of what God is doing. You can know him personally by faith, by believing. It is now a come as you are event, and it goes to the whole world. And that is Paul's passion as an apostle. He is the apostle to the nations out there, and he fervently defended to his dying breath how the nations were available, how the gospel was accessible to any man, woman, and child anywhere on the planet by believing in Jesus Christ. You know, it's a truth you and I take for granted, but it was radical truth to Paul, and it was worth his defending it over and over and over again. Because the model that would have been presented, had it not been that the church understood what God was doing, would have been a model that was like it used to be, where if you wanted to be a Christian, you wanted to be a follower of Christ, then you would have to become a Jew first. You would have to agree to the clothing standards, the food standards, to circumcision, to all of the paraphernalia that goes with that. And so sometimes it is just a very good thing for us to just sit back and say, wow, God, you have torn down every barrier so that we are so free to go to every man, woman, and child and declare to them, here's what God wants. He just wants you to put your trust in him. He wants you to believe and receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's a message for all the nations. But then he ends it with this last verse here, 27. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. As I thought about that, I thought, this is the truth. As we put it in Roman numeral 3, God's good news for people displays his wisdom. So it's all about people. The power that people need is accessible through God. But God's favor and kindness to people is the magnification, the demonstration of his wisdom. When Paul says the only wise God, he certainly isn't suggesting that there are any other gods that have even a modicum of wisdom. But he certainly is the guy who's been preaching in places where there's lots and lots of gods that are actually dumber than a box of rocks because that's what they're made of. But he can describe the only wise God. You know, the world's religions flounder in all of their human effort. The world, every one of them, is bogged down in some mandate that they place on people in order to rise to the level of becoming acceptable to God. Doesn't matter which one it is. They all say, you have to work at this. You have to discipline yourself, and you have to make the journey to God consciousness. You have to work it out on your own. It's all human effort, whether it's knocking on doors or charitable acts or whatever. You know, we're called to do good works, but they're a response. They're not to earn salvation because salvation can't be earned. And so the futility of all this human effort, it's like people being asked, you know, to jump over the Empire State Building and just exhorting them and encouraging, saying, you've got to work harder on your jumping skills because you're simply not getting high enough. You're only getting like 10 feet. You got a long way to go. And you should be looking at Fred over there. Fred is doing over 12 and a half feet already. Yeah, I mean, to jump over the Empire State Building, you're never going to do it. It'll never happen. And so all this human effort is in vain, and it is accomplishing nothing. But God alone is glorified by his perfect plan. I think it is just stunning. You know, I believe with all my heart that when the devil persuaded Eve to disobey God and to eat of that forbidden fruit, he had to have been rubbing his bony fingers together thinking, I have brought this whole thing down. I don't think he had any idea necessarily that when Adam found out about it, Adam would choose Eve over God. It's sort of like the devil is sitting there saying, this worked out better than I thought. I got two for one. I mean, he is sitting there thinking, I have brought this whole experiment to a crashing defeat. And it would have been a crashing defeat if it had ended there. If the love of God in the creation of Adam and Eve had been brought to a crushing defeat instantaneously, it would have demonstrated not that God was wise, but that actually was foolish to even think that they had a chance of surviving against a formidable foe like the devil. But God had a different plan. He allowed all this to transpire. And in fact, he even raised the ante beyond what the devil saw happen in the garden. God said concerning Adam, he said, "Now every one of your descendants is going to wear the same curse that you have." Can you picture the devil standing back there saying, "This is amazing. This worked out so much better. I mean, I was just after Eve. I figure I take out one. They're never going to have any kids. This experiment's over. But I got both, and now he's telling me I even get all of those who come from them. Every single descendant of Adam and Eve now bear the curse by God's declaration in the garden." And the enemy of God can be sitting there saying, "This worked out better than I ever thought it would." But he had no idea of the wise God who had a deeper plan. That was unpacked for us in Romans chapter 5 when Paul says to us that just as God declared every descendant of Adam to be cursed by the same curse, he now says to everyone who comes under Jesus Christ, "You are the recipient of this salvation as a free gift because of this precedent that was established in the garden. Now all, millions, billions, can come under Jesus Christ by faith and receive that same distribution of his righteousness that establishes us as those who enjoy heaven forever." That is a wise God. That's an amazing God. His plan is to take that original design in the garden where it was perfect, and there were no tears and no sickness and no sorrow and no pain, and he's going to bring it back. So I'm going to do something that's going to disturb you mentally. If you're a parent of young children, you've been down this road. You've seen the Lego movie. I heard about the Lego movie. Actually, my son was telling me that it was a masterful production in terms of the computer graphic design to it, which piqued my interest, and I wanted to watch it. And Pastor Rodney has all those kinds of movies. And so he handed it to me, and we watched it. And so the next week, I came into the office singing the song. You're going to listen to it right now, if they can play it. Everything is awesome everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when you're living our dream. That's right. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. So I thought to myself that I could memorize those words, but I didn't. But I did think to myself, how could you summarize such an extraordinary book? How do you summarize a book that describes the predicament of mankind in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, to where 3 culminates by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Our situation could not be more desperate, more grim, more hopeless, except for God, who by virtue of the work through the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about such an extraordinary redemption that it is not earned or achieved by some human effort. It is the gift of Almighty God, because we made no choice, no decision to be a part of Adam. We just came from that. And God says, now here's the choice that you make, is to be a part of my son, Jesus Christ, because with him, you're set free. You're brought under his righteousness. And I look at that and I think, everything is awesome. We have an amazing God, and it is cool to be a part of his team. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege this morning of just wrapping up this extraordinary book and how it has challenged our hearts in so many ways. We are enriched and deepened in our understanding. And I know, Lord, that many might still struggle with how permanent can this be? How secure am I? How may I know that if I put my trust in Jesus, that I can't lose my salvation or somehow wander away? And you have nailed it in this book. It is not about us. It is not about our tenacity. It is not about our human strength or our resolve or anything we bring. We bring empty hands and a heart of faith that says simply this, Lord, count me under Jesus. And we receive that righteousness that is then distributed just as freely as the curse was in the garden. And we are set free. And all the glory belongs to you because all of the doing of it belongs to you. You are the only wise God. And you are absolutely awesome. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.